Everybody need a sermon outline? I sent some to you folks too. Did you get it? Okay, good. Sorry it was so late. Anybody need one? I think you're aware by now this building does not have air conditioning. So, but you've got some natural air conditioning. Mark's got the fans going here, so and I dressed for the occasion. Something we need to consider. It's not our building. It's a rented building, but not to say we can't put air conditioning in. We've got the manpower. Got the skill. Got the resources, I think, too. So, well, let's pray. Our Father, as always, Lord, we look to you by your Spirit to give us help. Give me help as I proclaim your word. Give us all help as we hear it. Help us to receive it and to love it and to obey it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to take a break this morning from our studies in the Gospel of Mark in order to fulfill a commitment from our Constitution. We have said in our Constitution that at least once a year we would consider officers, new officers in the church, elders and deacons. And so those of you who are members have received an advisory ballot, and you're asked to note any men that you would recommend for either the office of elder or deacon. And then beginning next week, we will start collecting them. But in order that you might make biblically informed recommendations, the Constitution says, and I'm glad to do, make known the qualifications for those offices. You don't know which men to commend unless you know what God says are the qualifications. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the qualifications for elders and deacons from the New Testament. And actually, there's a way I can briefly connect that with the series we've been doing in Mark. How am I going to do that? Well, very briefly, I want to turn you to two statements in Mark. You need not turn there. You can be turning to 1 Timothy 3. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we read, and we haven't gotten there yet, we're only in chapter 2. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Jesus looks at this large crowd of people. They were poorly taught, untaught, wrongly taught, and moved with compassion. What did he do? He taught them. But notice what he does two chapters later in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And this was one of the occasions when Jesus multiplied bread and fish. I think this was when he fed 4,000. Notice, when Jesus looked at a crowd of people who were untaught, poorly taught, wrongly taught, he was moved with compassion and he taught them. When there was a crowd gathered and he was aware of the fact, these people have been with me a long time, they're hungry, they haven't had anything to eat. Also moved with compassion, he what? He fed them. What does this tell us? It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ cares about our spiritual needs and he cares about our physical needs. And so when God appoints offices in his church, guess what they are intended to do? One of the offices in the church is aimed at meeting our spiritual needs, that is the pastor, overseer, or elder, and the other office is intended to minister to the physical, material needs of God's people, deacons. Do you see that? And so we have pastors and deacons to represent the dual concern that God has for his people's spiritual good and for their physical good. And we're going to look at qualifications for both of these offices. There's going to be a lot of information this morning, perhaps an information overload. But I think you'll get a clear impression of what God wants in his spiritual leaders and what God wants in those who are called to be deacons, even though you may get lost in some of the details. A clear impression, I think, will impress itself upon you. First, the qualifications of elders, also called overseers or shepherds or pastors. two passages, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9. And I ask you to keep a marker in Titus. We're going to start with Timothy, but we're going to go back and forth between those two passages. Let me read 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, King James has bishop. Bishop is an overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then turn over two letters to Titus. And Titus, left on the island of Crete, is also given qualifications by the Apostle Paul for elders. And here they're called elders. And you see that elders and overseers are synonymous because essentially these are the same qualifications, but there are some differences. Chapter 1, verse 5 of Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Now, before we consider these qualifications of an elder or overseer, let me just ask this preliminary question. Why are these particular qualifications required of an elder, a spiritual leader? Two reasons at least. Number one, these are the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is called the chief shepherd. And those who represent him in his church need to be characterized by the things that characterized him. If I, as an under shepherd, am to represent the truly good and great shepherd, I must in some way reflect his character. That's why it is necessary that elders be these things. Second reason is, as you look at these qualifications, with the exception of able to teach, these are things that should characterize all of you as Christians, right? With the exception of able to teach. Not everybody's called to be a teacher. But these character qualities ought to characterize every one of God's children. And because elders are to be examples to the flock, Peter says so, Paul says so, they must be what all of God's people ought to be. So as we study these things, you ought to be these things. I and other pastors must be these things. So let's consider these qualifications. First, we have the canopy virtue in verse 2, 1 Timothy 3. An overseer then must be above reproach. That means not blamable. The Greek word indicates having nothing by which the adversary could lay hold of him. He's got no handles by which somebody could grab and pull him down. He's unable to be convicted of any charge. Now, that doesn't mean that an elder will not be accused. Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. And those who have the devil as their father will be accusers. God's people are often accused, aren't they? And especially will leaders be attacked by the enemy. Because the enemy knows if he's able to drag down a leader, he will likely pull down other people as well. So it's not that he will not be accused. The point is that no serious accusation will be able to stick. If some scandalous charge is made against a true, qualified elder, the people who know him will say, that's ridiculous. There's no way that is true. Now, it doesn't mean it's not true. Men can be deceptive and deceiving, but if it were true, it would be shocking because his character is so contrary to that charge. So a man to be a pastor must be above any serious accusation of a serious, scandalous character flaw. That's the canopy. He must be above reproach. Now let's consider what I'm calling domestic virtues. What does he need to be in his home? First, it says he needs to be the husband of one wife. Literally, a one-woman man. He needs to be a man who is faithful to the covenant vow he made to that one woman at the marriage altar. He needs to be faithful in his heart. He needs to be faithful in his words. He needs to be faithful with his eyes, seeking to make her the sole desire of his eyes, to use language from Ezekiel. And he needs to be faithful to the undefiled marriage bed. He is a one-woman man. And practically, brothers and sisters, that means there should be nothing that hints of any flirtatiousness in a man of God. Nothing that would make another woman feel inappropriate. Nothing that would hint of any flirtatiousness or impropriety. To that end, he guards himself so that a faithful pastor is careful not to meet alone with a woman if it would provide temptation or suspicion. And here I might remind you of Billy Graham. Whatever you might think of his theology, he was not a Reformed Christian, but he lived 99 years, and never once in his decades of ministry was ever a charge leveled against him for any sexual impropriety. He guarded himself so carefully, he wasn't alone with other women apart from being with other men. And that is an example to emulate. He was absolutely above reproach in being a one-woman man. But then further, it says in verses 4 and 5 regarding his household, that he has a well-managed household. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The idea is you have the little house, and then you have the bigger house, the church. He's got to be able to manage the little house, his home, before he can manage the bigger house, the church. And this is a beautiful picture. The language, children under control with all dignity. Let me show you the beautiful balance that is here. There's control, but without tyranny. There's dignity without anarchy. It's a picture of a man who rules over a home that is under control. There's order. There's obedience in his children. There's respect. There's discipline. And yet there's dignity. He's not ruling over his home with a heavy hand or with an iron fist. The children are not terrorized into obedience. We know some homes where the children are lockstep obedient, but it's because they're terrorized by a father. Parents are not shouting at them, intimidating them, screaming at them into submission. They're under control, but they're under control by parents who are conducting themselves with dignity, with self-control, with love. Their words are clear. Their words are kind. But their discipline is firm and measured and certain when needed. So he has his children under control with all dignity. Now Titus says in Titus 1:6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. What that means is a pastor's children, if he is qualified to be a pastor, his children must not be accused of dissipation. That means debauchery, an abandoned life of corrupt morals. Now that obviously would apply to older children, but still in the home. If they're still in the home, they're not living a wild, debauched life. And they're not accused of insubordination and rebellion, the opposite of submission. Now that has to do with while they're in the home. That's all a pastor, all a man can control. Once they're outside the home, that's outside his control. But while they're under his roof, they are under control. That makes sense, doesn't it? A pastor can't guarantee the salvation of his children. He can't guarantee the life they will live, but while they are under his roof, they must be under control if he is to have a well-managed home. Now let's turn to what I'm calling inward virtues, virtues in the man's inner life, virtues in his soul. And I realize that different translations have different words, but the first word mentioned in 1 Timothy 3:2 is after the husband of one wife is temperate. The ESV, anybody have ESV? ESV? Okay, the ESV has sober-minded, okay? I forgot to check what New King James has, or King James. What does King James have? Same thing? Sober, okay. Temperate or sober-minded. But the important thing is the Greek word, not your English translation. And it's a word that means calm and collected in spirit. And the word sober is used in the context where there's a threat to that sobriety, where there's a possibly beclouding influence upon the man. In the midst of these various pressures coming from the outside, he maintains this sobriety. He maintains this clear-headedness. He keeps his bearings. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 5, where unbelievers are living calmly. Even though judgment is coming, the wrath of God is coming, they're living as though it's not coming. The Christian is to be sober. He's alert to what's happening. He's not blind like the unbeliever. It's used in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul talks about all these ear-tickling pastors and people who love ear-tickling preaching. And he says, in light of that, Timothy, you be sober. You preach the word. Don't fall into the pattern of others around you. You stay faithful to the word. You stay clear-headed. It's used in 1 Peter 5:8, where it speaks of the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Christians are called to be sober. Be alert to that. And so this quality is a man who is not fickle. He's not easily turned aside from his course. He's not blown around by what is popular or trendy or what appears to be successful. He's not driven by the winds of cultural change. He's not flighty. He's not reactionary. He's grounded in the unchanging truth of God and an eternal perspective. Now, that doesn't mean he's not socially aware. And Paul says there are times where we become all things to all men, but he's not dictated to by what's happening around him. He's got his eyes on God and on God's word, and he maintains his bearings. That's what it means to be temperate or sober. The next word in my translation is prudent. New King James has sober-minded, ESV has self-controlled. By the way, that's in Titus, okay? You have to flip over. Titus has another word, prudent. It means of sound mind. It means curbing one's desires and impulses. It means his passions are under the control of his reason. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't have passions. Jesus had passions, right? Jesus had holy passions and godly people, pastors or not pastors. We're to have passions, godly, holy passions. But the idea is that his passions are under the control of his reason. They're held in check by his reason. So he doesn't make impulsive decisions. He's not led by the feelings of the moment. He's got passion, but passion is controlled by reason. That's what that word means. The next word, and I think we're back in 1 Timothy 3, is respectable. New King James, of good behavior. Do you see that in your Bibles? That's the word kosmios. Now, why do I mention that Greek word? Because you know a couple of English words that come from that. Kosmios. It means to be well-ordered. And I think it applies to a man's inner life and his outer life. The cosmos. You know what the cosmos is? It's the universe. It's the ordered universe. And ladies, do some of you wear cosmetics? If you wear cosmetics, it's to order your face. A cosmetologist helps women order their faces. That's what cosmetology is. And so cosmios means to be well-ordered. And so it speaks about a man who's well-ordered in his life. And I tried to think of what's the opposite of that. Let me rattle off some words that I think are the opposite of being well-ordered. Unorganized, disorderly, sloppy, disheveled, shoddy, haphazard, unruly, unpredictable, careless, cluttered, chaotic, the opposite of being well-ordered. And I dare to maybe indicate what that might look like in practice. What if a man is well-ordered in his life? And we're not talking about perfection here, right? Otherwise, Jesus is the only shepherd if we're talking about perfection. All of us who are pastors are flawed men. But the Bible says an overseer must be these things. Not optional. You can't bat 500. That's great in baseball. You can't bat 750. He must be all of these things, although nothing in perfection. What does it mean for a man to be well-ordered, of good behavior? I would say it's reflected in his dress. He dresses in a way that's neat and clean, stylish, modest. His home is neat, well-kept. His office is neat and orderly. His speech is guarded. His business dealings are organized, planned out, clear in communication. His home reflects a good balance of priorities, you know, between time with his wife and time with his children. He's a man, if he's well-ordered, he's going to be ordered in his priorities by God. And so he's going to give proper place to his wife, to his children, to the people of God, to his neighbors. In other words, his priorities will be ordered by God and well-ordered according to God. I think that's something of what it means for a man to be kosmios, for him to be respectable or well-ordered in his life. You want kind of a man like that to be a pastor. Or you want a pastor to be like that. And then turning to Titus, the next word is self-willed. Not self-willed. If a man is self-willed, he should not be a spiritual leader in the church. That word literally means one who pleases himself. Let me describe the self-willed man and woman, but we're talking here about elders, right? What's a self-willed man look like? Well, he has a much higher esteem for his own opinion than the opinions of others. He doesn't listen well. He's not open to counsel or correction. He's not teachable. He doesn't readily defer to the ideas and thoughts of others. He's kind of a my way or the highway kind of guy, even in insignificant things. Positively, what does it mean? What's the opposite of being self-willed? It means a man has a listening ear. He's approachable. He's reasonable. He's willing to defer to others in matters that are not of, you know, biblical importance. You want someone as pastors who are not self-willed men. They're really guided by God's will. The next, and we're still in Titus, loving what is good. You see that there in your Bibles if you're flipping back and forth? Or you could just take my word for it, it's there. Loving what is good. You see that in Titus? Loving goodness. A spiritual leader ought to be a man who loves goodness. You see, in Crete there were these false teachers. And they were opportunists. They were impure men. They were taking advantage of the people. They were not seeking the people's good, as false teachers don't. So false teachers seek only their own good. Pastors are to be good men who love what is good. They love goodness. It's interesting, in 3 John, that little one chapter letter of John, John the apostle makes this statement: "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." And then he gives the example of two men. The first is Diotrephes. You've read of him. Diotrephes is that leader in the church there in Southeast Asia who loved the preeminence. He loved to be first. He loved to be in control. He was kicking certain people out of the church wrongly. He was not even listening to the Apostle John. He loved to be first. That's an example of a man who was not good. He was not serving the church's good. And then the next man mentioned is Demetrius. And it says of Demetrius that he has a good testimony from everyone and from the truth. If a man's going to be a spiritual leader, he needs to love goodness. That means, practically speaking, you need to have the confidence in a man you will call pastor, that when he teaches me, when he counsels me, when he guides me, he has my good in mind and the good of my family in mind. The next one, staying in Titus, is just. You see that? Or upright. ESV has upright. dikaios. He is righteous or just. This has to do with his dealings with people. You all have that? Any other word? Just, right? Just, dikaios, righteous. When I think of that, I think of counseling situations. Pastors are often in counseling situations, and they can be very difficult. I have sat before a husband and wife who are having marital problems, and if you listen to the wife, the husband's a monster. If you listen to the husband, the wife is a monster. And they're both providing a pretty reasonable case, and I don't have a clue as to what's true because I don't live with them. One thing I do, and I've done it for years, as I sit before whether a married couple or two others having conflict, I say, look, I'm not on your side, and I'm not on your side. I'm really going to try hard to be on God's side. I'm going to try to be like a good umpire who calls them like he sees them, balls and strikes. I'm going to call sin, sin, and I'm going to call righteousness, righteousness. And I try my best under God with his help to do that. Because I want to be just. I want to be fair. There's no partiality. I don't favor you because you're a woman and I think women are abused by men, nor because, you know, you're a man. And no, I want to know the truth and I want to call it rightly as God sees it. A pastor needs to be just in his dealings with people. And then the next one is devout, Titus 1:8. New King James says holy. ESV says holy. And it means pious, devout, observing every moral obligation. This is the idea that toward God, he's bound to the truth of God. He's not a pragmatist who does what seems to work. He's not a traditionalist who does what he does because, well, we've always done it that way. And he's not a compromiser, but he's often saying in every situation, what do the scriptures say? What does God say? I'm going to obey God. I want to be holy toward God in carrying out God's will for his people and for his church. Well, continuing on, still in Titus there, the next one is self-controlled. New King James, self-controlled. ESV, disciplined. It's a compound word, in with power. In power or with power. And that's what self-control is, isn't it? It takes power to be controlled, to have control over our passions, over our appetites, to not sleep too much, to not give in, men, to sexual lust, to not eat too much, to not get angry and sin in our emotions. It takes inward power to have self-control. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the last one mentioned, is self-control. So a man who would be a spiritual leader must have self-control. He must be able to control his appetites and his passions. They must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And in that, he'll be an example to all the people of God, because we're all supposed to have the fruit of the Spirit, which includes self-control. Okay, I'll turn you back to 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at social virtues now. We've looked at inward virtues. We've looked at what a man's supposed to be in his home. We've looked at that big canopy above reproach. Social virtues. What is he to be in his general social conduct? The first thing is hospitable. Do you see that? And that's also in Titus. He is to be a man given to hospitality. What is hospitality? Someone defined it well, I think, as sharing food, shelter, bodily and spiritual refreshment with those God brings into my life. It's to be extended to the people of God. 1 Peter 4:9 says we're not to neglect showing hospitality to one another in the church. And it's essentially opening up your home, but more than that, opening up your heart. You can open up your home and have no fellowship, and it can be very cold and non-communicative, right? You can serve people a wonderful banquet of gourmet food, and yet it not really be hospitable. You don't feel any warmth. You don't feel any connection. People aren't opening up their hearts. They're not sharing with each other. That's not hospitality. It involves often opening up our home and sharing our food and our resources. But it's more than that. It's opening his heart to people, letting you into his heart. The actual word hospitality means lover of strangers. So it's not only to be with the people of God, but as in the case of the letters to John, there were these itinerant traveling preachers, and John the apostle would say, receive these guys into your home. The pagans aren't going to receive them. Take them into your home. You haven't met them, but I'm commending this servant of God to you. Receive them into your home. And so sometimes even there are people we don't know that we open our hearts and homes to, wisely, of course, and with appropriate commendation. The next is from verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, and I'm going to combine some things. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. I'm going to squash all those together, and let me tell you why. If a man's going to be a spiritual leader, he must not be an addicted man. He must not be addicted to wine, to drugs, to substance, but also free from the love of money. He mustn't be addicted to money. He mustn't be addicted at all. Addiction is a life-dominating craving for something. I need this. Christians in general are not to be addicted people. The Lord sets us free. Addicted people are very stunted people. You know why? Because all their mental, physical energy is spent satisfying that craving. And they don't develop, they don't grow. They don't grow mentally and socially and spiritually because they're all consumed with, I need what I need to feed my addiction. And until they're set free, they don't really grow. So Christians are not to be addicted people, and certainly one who leads God's people is not to be an addicted man. Where does pugnaciousness come in? You know what that is? Pugnacious? It means to be a fighter. A pugilist is a boxer. And a man who's a spiritual leader must not be a man who likes to pick fights, not just physically, but even verbally. He's not a fighter. Where does that relate to addictions? Well, if you're addicted to something, you crave something, and somebody gets in your way, you're going to give that person trouble, right? Because I need what I need. I want what I want. And an addicted person is going to fight those who try to stand in the way of him fulfilling his addiction. And so a pastor is not to be a pugnacious man, not a fighter. The positive quality, he's to be gentle and free from the love of money. Gentle and uncontentious. The word gentle, it means to be mild, courteous, kind, soft, a forbearing spirit. Uncontentious, because he's not fighting to gratify some craving, he's not contentious. He's not a fighter. He's a peaceable man. These qualities as well need to characterize a spiritual leader. And then, as we're getting close to the end of elders, mental virtues. I'm calling it mental virtues. He needs to be able to teach, says 1 Timothy. And Titus says, able to give instruction in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict it. So he needs to be an able teacher. All Christians don't need to be teachers, but a man who's an elder, an overseer, needs to be able to teach. That means he needs to be able to take the truth of God and explain it in a clear way to the people of God, in a way that makes sense and is orderly. Now, not all men need to preach publicly. Not all elders have to preach publicly. There are varying degrees of that gift. He also needs to correct those in error to protect the church, give instruction in sound doctrine, Titus, but also refute those who contradict. He needs to be able to expose and refute error in order to protect the people of God from false teaching. So that's a gift qualification. Most of these are character qualities, aren't they? But that's a gift qualification that a man must possess to be an elder. Quickly, maturity virtue. Notice it says in 1 Timothy 3:6, not a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You don't make a young new believer a pastor, even though he may be have oodles of gift and eloquence. If he's a new believer, hold off. Why? Because he'll be tempted to pride. You put him too quickly in a position of honor, he'll be tempted to pride. It's interesting, you know, the word for conceited is tuphos. It means to be wrapped in a smoke or fog. And that's what pride is, isn't it? A proud person's in a fog. He doesn't see himself as he really is. He thinks of himself more highly than he is. He's in a fog. Don't do that. It's harmful to the young believer. It will be harmful to the church. Don't make, literally, it's a neophyte, one that is newly planted. You need time. You know, the more you live as a Christian, hopefully the more humble we become, right? I've been a Christian long enough, and I've been a pastor long enough to realize I don't have all the gifts. I'm acutely aware of my deficiencies. I need the whole body of Christ. I don't have it all. Years and experience humble you to realize you don't have everything. Finally, the public virtue, verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. God is concerned about his glory. Paul said to the Romans, the name of God is blasphemed. He said to his fellow Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of the way you, my fellow Jews, are living, they're mocking the name of God. God's concerned for his glory and honor. And so a man needs to have a good reputation with outsiders. So if there was a man in our church who was a candidate for being a pastor and he's got some job elsewhere, you know what we would do? We'd go to his workplace and talk to his work associates. They may care nothing for his Christ, nothing for his biblical religion, but we want to know is, what kind of man is he in the workplace? We might talk to his neighbors. What kind of neighbor is he? Well, he's crazy about Christ. He's, you know, over the top religious, but he's a good man. He's an honest man. He's an unselfish man. You want to have a good reputation with those outside the church, because even pagans, they recognize good character, don't they? They do. And so he's got to have a good reputation outside the church. All right, brothers and sisters, take a breath. We shift to deacons, okay? It's a lot of information, but I think you have a clear picture, don't you, of what an elder is supposed to be? Now we shift to deacons. 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. That's our passage. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. First, not in your notes, but there's a theological foundation to the diaconate. Why are there deacons in the church? It's rooted in who God is. And God is a God of compassion, and he cares for the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, doesn't he? In the Old Testament, we see over and over again God's concern for the widow, the orphan, the stranger who comes into Israel is to be cared for. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. We've already seen in Mark that so much of Jesus' ministry is to people who are blind and deaf and crippled and disenfranchised and helpless and weak and needy. James says that true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. There's a diaconate because God is a compassionate God, and he cares not only for our spiritual needs, but for our physical needs. So the diaconate is rooted theologically in the character of God. The historical beginning of the diaconate. Acts chapter 6. The first internal struggle in the church. There was a dispute among the widows. One group of widows was getting neglected in the serving of food. And the apostles said, choose 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom that we might put in charge of this work. It began with a practical need in the church. And the very word diakonos means servant. Diakoneo, the verb, means to serve. A deacon is a servant. And very generally, they serve in very practical matters in the life of the church. The beginning of the diaconate was to provide food for widows in the early church. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, though. And this is interesting. You say, well, all they're doing is just serving food. Do they really need to be godly men? Yes. In fact, they need to be just as godly as elders, with the exception of able to teach. Why? Because they represent the church. They are leaders in the church. They're officers in the church. And just because they're doing practical, mundane acts of service doesn't mean they don't need to be godly. They need to be eminent in their Christian character. Here are some helpful truths about deacons, and then we'll talk about the qualifications. The deacons, as I said, are concerned largely with the benevolent and practical needs of the church, because the very title means servant. Second, deacons serve these practical needs because they're important to God. And by doing these things, they relieve the pastors to do what they're called to do. Remember in Acts 6, the apostles said, find 7 men to do this work that we might give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's not that it was beneath the dignity of the pastors to do that, but they had other work to do. They were called to pray. They were called to preach and teach. And so they needed other men to do other work to relieve them of what they were called to do. And so deacons are under the general oversight and authority of the elders. Most of the needs that deacons will meet will serve the body of believers, but there will also be service rendered to those outside. Where do I get that? Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Mostly, deacons will be serving the needs of the people of God, but there will be outside needs, benevolent needs that will come to the church. And in the name of Christ, we may want to give to people or serve people outside the church. But priority is given to the people of God. While deacons are in charge of the benevolent and serving ministries of the church, they're not expected to do all the work. They are the official servants, but all the people of God need to be pressed into service. And so deacons might come and say, will you help with this? Will you help with that? Just because they're servants, you don't say, oh, we've got deacons to do all. We don't have to do any service. We got deacons to do that. Oh, talk to the deacon. I can't do that. I'm not a deacon. Oh, deacons head the work up, but they often delegate it to others. And then, as with pastors, a plurality of deacons is always desired because you want a diversity of gifts, even among the diaconate. One man may be good with finances, another man good in another area. It's good to have diversity in unity. All right, now, the qualifications. Look at verse 8, 1 Timothy 3. Deacons likewise, and the idea is carried over from earlier, he must be. And that little Greek particle of necessity used earlier in the chapter is a particle, it's just that, a particle of necessity. It's not optional. He must be. They must be men of dignity. Dignity. You know, that's an interesting word. It means venerable, venerated. It means reverend. You know, sometimes pastors are called reverend. I've never opted for that. Don't call me Reverend Chuck. Call me Pastor Chuck. Reverend sounds too officious. But biblically speaking, the deacon is to be reverend. You know, this is the word. It means reverent. It means that, as one Greek scholar says, it points to the grace and dignity in a man that comes not from earth, but from higher citizenship, heaven, and it evokes from others a reverence. In other words, he's a man of gravity. He's a man of dignity. Even though he's a deacon. Even though he's doing practical things, he must be a man of reverence, who's reverenced. Next is he's not double-tongued. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's a man who speaks one thing to one person, another thing to another person. We say he talks out of both sides of his mouth. The old adage, it's probably considered racist today, but the American Indians, you know, white man speak with forked tongue, right? And it's probably true. There are probably a lot of white settlers who lied to our Asian American or Native American people, and I don't know, I was raised with that, white man speak with forked tongue. You know, in other words, he's lying. You can't believe what he's saying. A deacon must not be double-tongued. He's often dealing with needy people, people who have needs, people maybe who have been abused, maybe been oppressed. And those people don't need men making empty promises. They need to say what they mean what they say. They need to be like God, faithful to their word, not double-tongued. Further, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Like the elders, deacons are not to be addicted men. Not addicted to wine, not addicted to drugs, not addicted to money. And let me add to that, because you can be addicted to a lot of things. Not addicted to sleep, not addicted to sex, not addicted to food, not addicted to shopping, not addicted to television, not addicted to video games. You see, you can be addicted to a lot of things. Spiritual leaders in the church, deacons and elders, are not to be addicted men. They're addicted to God. They're bound to God and His Word. They're not under the control of some craving. And not fond of sordid gain, they deal with the finances. The deacons are usually ones who collect the offerings. They count the money. And we never have a man doing that alone. Even if there's only one deacon, there's always someone else for accountability. That's biblical. So, further, it says, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Do you see that? A deacon, a servant, must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The faith is the Christian faith. In other words, he needs to have a clear understanding of what Christians believe. After all, he represents the church. He's an officer in the church. He doesn't need to be able to teach like an elder, but he needs to understand the faith well enough to explain it to others. He needs to hold to the faith. He needs to understand what Christians believe. But not only understand it in his head, he needs to have a clear conscience. That means he needs to be living out the faith, not a hypocrite. A man who's living consistent with his Christian faith. Next is he has been tested. And that doesn't mean there's a trial period. I think what it means is this. You never say, you know, let's make this man a deacon with hopes that he will learn to serve the church. Maybe if we give him a title, he'll start serving. No more than you say to a man, let's make this man an elder and hopefully he'll become a spiritual leader. No. You recognize a man who as an elder because he already is a spiritual leader. And you recognize a man as a deacon because he's already serving. And guess what? He would be serving whether you give him the title or not. That's the test. You look at men and say, you know, he's serving, he's doing this, he's that. He's not doing it to try to earn a title. He would do it if he had no title. That's the man you say, he's a deacon. We make him a deacon because he already is made a deacon by God and he's already serving. That's the test. You simply recognize, the church simply recognizes what men are already doing. Further, a one-woman man, good managers of their own household, just like elders. They need to have well-managed families, right? The proof of your Christianity is in the home. I've known people, you've known people maybe who really can put up a good show at church. Oh, they're so pious. They're so reverent at church. And then you talk to their wives and you talk to their children. I know for some, they've been afraid to come into the pastor's home. Maybe you guys are new. Maybe you're afraid to come into my home. We like this guy, but we don't want to find out if there's something skeleton in the closet. I've known people who they're afraid to get to know the pastor because, you know, they appreciate his public ministry, but they're afraid that he's not in the home what he is publicly. Well, deacons and elders need to have well-managed homes, just like, yeah, elders. Further, it says, verse 13, I'm skipping for a moment. For those who have served well, let me read verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It literally refers to a stair step. When they serve well as a deacon, they take a step up. And I think what that means, with help from commentators, it means they are raised higher in the esteem of God's people. Greater respectability and greater influence. I mean, they're public officers. They're serving well. It raises them in the esteem of God's people. What does it mean that A deacon who serves well has greater confidence. It means boldness. I think it means several things. The more you are called to serve, the more you're called to depend on God. And as you see God be faithful, your confidence in God grows. The more you are used of God, the more hope you have that I can be further used of God, and that increases your boldness in serving Him. God's used me here, and He's blessed this ministry. I'm bold to undertake this other ministry, and a deacon who serves well increases in boldness. Now, let's look at verse 11. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Sandwiched right in the middle of qualifications for deacons is a mention of women. It's the Greek word gune, from which we get gynecology. And the difficulty is the word gune can either mean wife or woman. So there's debate as to what this refers to. Here are the possibilities. And none of them are evil. None of them are wrong, necessarily. Some believe it refers to deaconesses. And they have a class called deaconesses. Deacons and women who are deaconesses. I don't favor that because I think, you know, if ever there were to be women, it would have been in Acts 6 when they were serving widows. But why did he call for seven men? So I don't particularly favor having a group called deaconesses. Others say, it refers to deacons' wives. But then some say, well, if deacons' wives need to be these things, what about elders' wives? John Calvin believes it refers to both elders and deacons' wives. The view I prefer is that it refers to women who serve in kind of an auxiliary function, and they help the deacons in areas that are especially suited to women. For example, in the early church, when women were baptized, apparently they would wear a certain robe. They would need to disrobe and get dressed. Well, that was for women to do. Women would help them do that. And there are a lot of things in the church that women do. We're so grateful for our women who organize meals, right, and do things like that. There's work for women to do in particular. They're not to preach, but there's plenty of work, and there's plenty of room for godly women to come alongside the deacons and do things that are especially suited for women to do. And they are to be godly. They're to be dignified, reverend, just like it's the female version of the male version, just like the deacons are to be venerable in their character, these women are to be venerable. It doesn't speak of their personality. Their personality may be serious, it may be more buoyant and lighthearted, but the women who serve like this have a depth to them. They're not flighty women. There's a seriousness about them, a spiritual weightiness to them, not malicious gossips. Anybody involved in serving people, whether you're the wife of an elder, a wife of a deacon, whether you're a woman involved in serving, not malicious gossips. And it does tend to be a temptation. Men have peculiar temptations. Women, wonderfully, are very relational. But one of the temptations that goes with that is the temptation to gossip. Men can gossip too, but women can be more prone to gossip. They must be controlled in their tongue. When you're dealing with people, you need to be very tight-lipped and not gossipy. And then temperate. That means calm and collected in spirit. The same qualification for an elder. Calm, collected, not led astray. Calm spirit, right perspective in the midst of pressures. And finally, faithful in all things. These women who serve in the church in this capacity need to be faithful because God is faithful. In other words, you can count on them doing what they say. That's a beautiful quality in all of us, isn't it? If a person says she's going to do something, she does it. She's faithful. She's faithful to her word. God is faithful to His word. So, brothers and sisters, I know it's been a deluge, but I hope you have a clear sense that these are the things that God requires of elders and deacons. Not perfect men by any means, but these things are required. Deacons need to be spiritual men as well as elders. So, with that in mind, commit to prayer, you know, who you might recommend for our little church as another elder or deacons. We have no deacons. I'm the only elder. And that's not the ideal. Eventually, we want plurality. God wants plurality of elders and plurality of deacons, but we start with what God gives us, right? So take that seriously and trust that God will give us wisdom and unity as we move forward as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given to your church in your word everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to conduct our life here on earth in a way that is pleasing to you. And Father, we thank you that you have not left us to guess or to make up qualifications for spiritual and diaconal leaders, but you have provided these clear lists. Help us to make wise judgments to recognize those men now and in the future whom you would have to be spiritual leaders and deacons in this little flock. And we want that, Lord, for the sake of your glory in your church. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.